How many people are in heaven? How many are in hell? What's Jesus' answer to that question? We're going to find out. More importantly, we're going to talk about what you're supposed to do with how Jesus answers that question to make sure you are on the right side of the eternal equation. Buckle up. The answers are going to surprise you. So I saw a squirrel the other day. I was spacing out, as my ADHD brain often does, just staring at the grass, and I noticed the grass had an eye. Wait, grass doesn't have an eye. And I looked more closely, and I saw a huge squirrel, perfectly blended into its surroundings, right in front of me. It was right there. I just didn't see it. Look, sometimes if you look at something long enough, you see things that you didn't see before. With that in mind, this is from Luke 13, which maybe you've looked at it a lot of times before, but we're going to look more deeply this time. Someone asked Jesus, "Lord, will only a few people be saved?" And he answered, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will attempt to enter, but will not be strong enough. After the master of the house has arisen and locked the door, then you will stand outside, knocking and saying, 'Lord, open the door for us.' He'll say to you in reply, 'I do not know where you're from.' And you will say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your company, and you taught in our streets.' Then he'll say to you, 'I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' And there will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out." Guys, that gospel reading has always given me kind of a pit in my stomach. But if you look closely enough, it's actually not about the number of people who won't get into heaven. In fact, Jesus indirectly makes the point that that's the wrong question to ask. I'll get into what this reading is actually about and what Jesus' answer really points to help you look more closely and see the squirrel. You know what I mean? But before I do that, before I get there into what this reading actually means, since I know, you're still going to ask, "But Chris, how many people are in heaven?" Kind of like the teenage kid in my youth group from years ago who asked, "Chris, how far is too far?" And I'd always answer that question with, "Dude, that's the wrong question. You're supposed to ask, how close can I get my girlfriend to God, not how close can I get her to sin?" But the response to that response was always, "Yeah, cool, but how far is too far?" So, since I know you're still asking, "But Chris, do most people go to hell? I mean, didn't Jesus just say that?" All right, here's my shot at answering, was Jesus saying, and does the church teach, that most people are eternally lost? Okay, so the problem that we have from the Bible is that on one hand, Jesus lays out really strict moral demands that are really hard to follow. And he repeatedly attaches those demands to issues of salvation and damnation. He doesn't only say that you have to be in a right relationship with God. He's really clear that if we don't live that relationship by serving the poor, by loving our enemies, if we don't live that relationship by forgiving the worst offense, and if we entertain even thoughts of lust and let them sit in our minds or hearts, or we call someone a fool in our anger, and so much more, Jesus is clear that if we do those things, we are fit for the fires of hell. Ouch! On the other hand, there's a message that's all over the New Testament and in the teachings of Jesus Christ himself that salvation is a free gift, that it's the result of Jesus dying and rising for you, and then if you repent and believe and are baptized, you will be saved. And that saving that God does of you, it doesn't depend on your moral perfection, but on his perfection. Not on your perfect love for him, but his perfect love for you. And here's another beautiful thing to hope in. The church's teaching has developed about this over time and extends that hope that we should have around something called the baptism of desire. That if someone's walking toward God, the God who wants them to be saved, we should hope that he'll find a way to get them into heaven, even if they're not yet baptized and they don't fully know him. But if that happens, it would only be through Jesus and in a way that only he knows. We're going to link to Lumen Gentium 16, where the church spells out this teaching below. And look, I don't know how it happens. Maybe it's a last-minute vision someone gets, and they see the God that they were always looking for. Who knows? But we can know that it's only through Jesus that anyone gets to heaven, but we can always hope that he'll get people there if there's the slightest opening in their soul. And how do we know that? Because he loves us so much that he died a gruesome death to make it happen. So it's reasonable to have that hope. Now, one caveat to that free gift of salvation, Scripture is also clear that, just like in a marriage, the love is a free gift, but my free will remains after I receive that gift, and I can walk away from it. So I can do that through apostasy or through mortal sin, what 1 John calls deadly sin. But even then, the free gift is still offered, and we can always repent and come home again. And the surest, most powerful expression of that coming home is confession, where we experience what Jesus entrusted to the apostles when he said, "Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them." So let's balance these things together, guys. How does that path of moral perfection and purity that Jesus is calling us to, along with all the warnings about hell and gnashing and grinding of teeth, if you don't live up to these high standards, and becoming worthy of entry into heaven, how does that dovetail with the reality that salvation is a free, unearned, unearnable gift? How do you combine those things together? Okay, two responses. One, the demands of the gospel are stringent, and they are totally impossible to meet and to follow by our own power. That's why being saved isn't just what Luther describes, that we're dung heaps covered in snow. Here's what being saved is. It's being penetrated to your core with grace, and Jesus transforms you by his power so you can actually live out everything the gospel demands of you with a power you couldn't possibly muster by yourself. You actually become what St. Paul described as a new creation, capable of living that next level kind of life. So there's one reality of how we respond to combining those things together, the high demands and the fact that Jesus saves you. Yes, he saves you. He gives you the grace to live out the high demands. But number two, and this is really important, because that transformation is a lifelong process, and when we show up at our final judgment, most of us will not have been already totally transformed and fit for heaven. Well, then what then? Can we enter heaven filled with lust that we're still grappling with? Can you actually walk into heaven if your soul is tainted with greed or unforgiveness? No. The Bible is clear about that. So what then? How do we square that with the reality that we're saved by his grace, so we're not going to hell, and yet might not be ready for heaven when we die? The Catholic Church answers that conundrum in a way that our Protestant friends simply can't, with a beautiful doctrine that is clearly in Scripture, but that developed in clarity over time, just like the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance. It's in Scripture and developed over time. The early church didn't say the word Trinity until that teaching became more and more clear, though the belief was always there. Same with this. It's that beautiful doctrine of purgatory. And that's where I personally think most people go directly upon death, en route to heaven, because God is saving the mess that we are, despite ourselves. I also think that Pope Benedict XVI would agree with me on that point. He makes the case that it's hard to imagine someone so closed to grace that they'd resist every attempt of God to save them in the end. It's also hard to imagine people so perfected by grace that they just waltz straight into heaven. And this is from Spes Salvi, your favorite encyclical and mine. We're going to link to it below in the show notes. You'll see where I'm drawing from in chapters 45 through 46. That there can be people who have totally destroyed their desire for truth and readiness for love. People for whom everything has become a lie. People who have lived for hatred and have suppressed all love within themselves. This is a terrifying thought. But alarming profiles of this type can be seen in certain figures of our own history. In such people, all would be beyond remedy, and the destruction of good would be irrevocable. This is what we mean by the word hell. Okay, guys, those people are out there. They're in hell in a very real sense here and now. They make the places they live hell for people around them. And they're rare, but those people are there. Okay, now, equally rare, Pope Benedict XVI continues, on the other hand, there can be people who are utterly pure, completely permeated by God, and thus fully open to their neighbors, people for whom communion with God even now gives direction to their entire being. Guys, that's rare, but I've met people like that too. They're already in heaven, in a sense, and you can smell that rarefied air of heaven when you get around them. St. Catherine of Siena said, all the way to heaven is heaven. But those people, again, they are rare. The road is narrow and few are on it. But for most of us schleps in the middle, Benedict continues with a word of hope. Yet we know from experience that neither case is normal in human life. For the great majority of people, there remains in the depths of their being an ultimate interior openness to truth, to love, to God. In the concrete choices of life, however, It's covered over by ever new compromises with evil. Much filth covers purity. What happens to such individuals when they appear before the judge? In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes what happens using images which in some way try to express the invisible. Okay, stay with me here, guys. This is really important. Paul begins by saying that Christian life is built upon a common foundation, Jesus Christ. This foundation endures. If we've stood firm on this foundation and built our lives upon it, we can know it cannot be taken away from us. Okay, in other words, you're not going to hell if you're letting Jesus save you through faith, and if you die calling upon him and his saving grace. That's the foundation. And Paul continues, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." So if you have a life that's truly built on the foundation with gold, that you've built your soul up, you've purified yourself, you stand before the fiery judgment of God, and that stands. The gold is actually more beautiful after standing in front of the fire. But it continues, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So, how do we break this open? The person who's built a shabby life on the foundation of Jesus' saving grace will still eventually get to heaven, but through fire. And that time of fiery purgation that Paul describes is the basis of the church's teaching that's developed on purgatory. So, Chris, answer the question, do most people end up in heaven or hell? Okay, if I had to gamble, I'd personally think that most of us flawed, sinful, and broken human beings end up going to purgatory and then heaven. And I think that helps reconcile the Bible's stern warnings that nothing impure enters heaven and the reality that Jesus saves. And I think Benedict XVI would agree with me, and he's pretty smart, so I'm in good company. But back to where I started, and this is a very big but. The moment we get into arguments about how many people we think are in heaven versus hell and how far is too far, we just miss the whole point of what Jesus is saying in this gospel reading. And here's where I'd say, look closer. You see that little eyeball? Okay, there's a whole squirrel there. Cyril of Alexandria, the early church father and doctor of the church, blew my mind with his reflection on Luke 13, which I read recently. I'll link to the whole reflection in the notes below this video. But to sum it up, Cyril said that when a man asked Jesus if most people go to heaven or hell, Jesus actually didn't answer the question. Pay attention. He never did. He never told the guy. Cyril says he was purposely silent with respect to the useless question which he had been asked. He then goes on to explain that Jesus' answer focuses on helping the guy who asked, probably motivated by the wrong things behind the question, which I'll uncover for you in a second. Cyril says he was purposely silent with respect to the useless question which had been asked him. Guys, it actually is a useless question. Because what's it have to do with you and your salvation? Cyril then goes on to explain that Jesus' answer bypasses the question and then focuses on helping the guy who asked the question to get in the right road to heaven himself. Okay, how does he do that? Well, let's rewind 2,000 years to that setting right there where Jesus is asked by a devout Jewish man, will only a few be saved? Guys, in that context, here's a Jew asking that question in a country that was occupied by Romans who were oppressing them and by pagans. It's very likely that his motive in asking was probably this. Lord, I know that I'm in. I'm part of the chosen people. I'm one of your people. I'm one of your bros who ate and drank with you. I know that I'm in. But please tell me that those jerks occupying our country have no hope of being my eternal neighbors. Because I'm not sure I want to go to heaven if they are. That might just be where the guy was coming from. Cyril then goes on to explain how the Jews were about to lose their status as the only solely chosen people who were to be admitted into the status of the, quote, people of God. And he lands his answer not by implying that virtually no one is going to heaven, but on this, you're about to be shocked at who does get in and who doesn't. Luke 13, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Okay, so who's the you he's referring to here? He's referring to the people who think they have a shoe-in because of their bloodline and their external religious purity. That's who. They're actually the ones on the wrong and wide road that leads to destruction. But Jesus continues, people will come from east and west and north and south. Who's he talking about there? The Gentiles who had previously been shut out and to whom Luke's gospel is written. The people, the guy asking that question about who's saved and who isn't saved, those people that he probably doesn't want in heaven with him. They will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Okay, so how's all this apply to us today? All right, guys, this hurts so good in a few ways. Number one, if you take this gospel for what it literally means, meaning what Jesus was intending to say to the guy he was talking to right in front of him, Jesus is challenging you and me in those times that we kind of secretly hope that those people over there end up in hell. And to be honest, I've been there myself. And I've seen many a Christian talk about hell with a little glimmer in their eyes that should not be there when a Christian talks about hell, when they think about eternal damnation and that other political party with whom they disagree and final judgment. Oh man, they're going to get theirs then, right? Or when they think about that guy who thought up those pay-per-use toilets in most of Europe and you don't have any euros on you. He'll get his, right? Okay, here's the thing. If your hope isn't that everyone makes it, even that pay-per-use toilet guy, if you've been blessed enough to go to Europe, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If your hope isn't that even that guy gets in, you are the one who's on the wide road to destruction and you need to conform yourself to the demands of love. Okay, so there's the first challenge. It's a challenge that if you want to get into heaven yourself, you need to be a person who hopes that everyone can join you. Number two, while making it really clear that we'll be surprised at who gets into heaven, this gospel is not Jesus saying, dude, everyone's getting in, it's all good, don't worry about a thing, okay? And this is where it cuts both ways. Jesus reminds us really powerfully and very overtly in Luke 13 that hell is real and it's a possibility for every single soul, including and maybe even especially the person who's taking heaven for granted. Look, if you're thinking, yeah, I'm generally a good dude, I hate to break it to you, but hell, like jail, would be full of people who generally think that about themselves. Because we have to actually follow Jesus with our lives to be on the right path to heaven. And the reminder of that very real possibility of hell can be really helpful at times. Listen, genuine love of God is the ideal motive for living the Christian life. But there have been many times in my own life, especially in my early Christian walk, when my love for Jesus was kind of weak. And the only thing that motivated me to really change my life was fear of hell. The knowledge that if I do X, I might be committing mortal sin, I might be throwing away my relationship with God and His divine life in my soul, and if I die in that state, that could be a really bad thing. And guys, in those moments, that fear was actually a gift to me. Look, when love wasn't enough to get my life on the right path, healthy fear helped me break from patterns of sin that could have dominated my whole life, and I wouldn't be the same person talking to you right now. Because there's so much presumption today. We treat that healthy fear like it's the worst thing ever. And I got to tell you, man, countless young people, they go off to college and they stop going to church, but they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Because I do it in my terms, right? They start sleeping around with their girlfriend or boyfriend. They think, yeah, I'm a Catholic. I mean, I wear this cross and I go to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. I'm a keister, right? Guys, sitting in a garage twice a year would not make me a car. Your faith walk isn't something you just do on your own terms. You don't go to church because it fits you and when it works for you. You go out of justice. You owe it to your Maker to obey Him. And I think we need a little reverential fear to come back into our teaching of the faith. Because if you don't actually obey Him, you might find yourself saying, Lord, right? You recognize who He is. We ate and we drank with you. And hearing in response, I don't know you. Don't just rest on your laurels or what your grandma did. Ouch. St. Augustine balances these two challenges together that are present in Luke 13 when he said that Jesus was crucified next to two thieves. One was saved, don't despair. One was condemned, don't presume. And I think that sums up the narrow road where Luke 13 leaves us, with a challenge to hope and a challenge not to be presumptuous. But most importantly, the third challenge from this reading is the number one thing we need to do if we want to be on the right side of the eternal equation and get to heaven, is that we need to cling to Jesus Christ. Jesus could have made a system super clear by showing us exactly who at the end of the long conveyor belt of life falls into the lake of fire and who on the end of the conveyor belt of life gets cotton candy and rainbows forever. But he wasn't super clear about that. He didn't fully answer the guy's question who was asking him, and nor is the church super clear about this. Because we have no definitive answers from Jesus or the church on exactly who or how many people end up in heaven and how many end up in hell. All we got is guesswork and theological debates, and I'm sure people are going to disagree with my assessment of how most people end up in purgatory, then eventually heaven. You want to disagree? Fine. Fill up the comments with a disagreement. I'm totally open to that. I don't know. And here's the deal, though, guys. I do know this. I think there's an intentional reason behind that vagueness. And why? Because if Jesus were any more clear, and we could see exactly who's in heaven and exactly who's in hell, you know what we'd do? We'd start obsessing about it, and we'd figure out the system. And the Christian life would become all about working the system we devised, the system we control to keep ourselves spiritually safe, just like it was for the first century Jew who was asking Jesus that question, who had all his external religious observances, and he was asking, will only a few human beings be saved? And he was asking with the presumption that, well, of course, I'm one of them, right? I mean, I have the right bloodline. I have the right name. I'm enrolled in my local parish. Heck, I even have the Hallow app, and I watch EWTN all the time, and I'm doing all the things right. I got this. No, Jesus is the one that's got this if you get to heaven. Jesus is the one that saves. You don't do it yourself. See, it's not about a system you can control. Guys, salvation is a person who said, I am the way. He didn't say, this is the way. See the difference? Me, I'm it. When he talked about coming through, quote, the narrow gate in Luke 13:24, he wasn't talking about moral stoicism and rigidity and a very narrow lifestyle. He was talking about himself. He who said in John 10:9, I am the gate. So, don't despair. Don't presume. Cling to Jesus. He's the one who saves. You don't do that yourself. And Lord, we trust that if we cling to you, you'll never let us go. Amen. God bless you.